Jesus' contemporaries were amazed, overwhelmed, shocked. He taught them. He exhorted their leaders. He exorcised demons. He healed. He raised from the dead like no one they'd ever seen. From his closest disciples, his family members, through to those who had been on the outer edges of the crowd, everyone admitted, this guy was radical. On the corner of 42nd Street and 20th Ave Southwest in Calgary, there stands an ice cream shop. My favorite ice cream shop is its name. It is my favorite ice cream shop. You see, on 41st Street and 20th Ave was where Baptist Leadership Training School was. And between grade 13 and first year of university, my parents spent the best money they could ever spend on me and sent me out to Baptist Leadership Training School. When I was out at Baptist Leadership Training School, which was called a Bible college and also a bridal college, we were, not officially, but you know, my roommate met his bride there and another friend of ours as well. When we were there, we were told this was going to be the best year of our lives, which was depressing when you thought about it. 19 years old and this is it? The best year of our lives, we were told. So I thought in order for this to be a better best year of my life, that I needed some cash. So I figured I better get a job. I started looking around the community, and about minus 10 degrees, I walked into my favorite ice cream shop and said, "You got any openings?" For sure that they would say, "No, we're actually closing for the winter." And they said, "Sure, we'll take you." They didn't test out my scooping abilities. They didn't test out my interaction with customers. They just hired me. And so throughout this year, as the temperature dropped down to minus 14, minus 15, minus 22, people kept coming in the ice cream shop and buying ice cream. In fact, that was the Olympic year. And it was the strangest thing because all of the Olympic coaches were given Audis to drive that year. And throughout the wintertime, especially in the kind of pinnacle point in the Olympics, these Audis came in and Scandinavian people came into the ice cream shop and bought ice cream. It was really interesting. We had this t-shirt on. And the t-shirt had this kind of funny-looking character with like 8 scoops on his ice cream cone, and it said, "Radical Fred gets his licks." Radical Fred gets his licks. You know, I thought about that at the time, thinking, why do we have this character called Radical Fred, and he's having 8 scoops on his ice cream cone? I tried 3 once. That was enough for me. But I'm sure it helped my addiction to ice cream. And the Radical Fred was actually, I learned over time, a bit of a cartoon for the owner. The owner had some radical ideas. One of his radical ideas was this: police officers should not be allowed to come and buy ice cream at his shop. And he put this into the local newspaper. I thought, what are you thinking? Nope, police officers should not come. And his point was, police officers are on duty, and if they have a nice ice cream cone as big as the ones that we made, and they had this ice cream cone, and they were traveling in the cities of Calgary, well, it could easily spill out and keep them from doing their job. So he didn't want police officers at his shop. After a while, I learned the real reason behind him not wanting police officers at our shop, and that was because the local theater would often have people attend the theater, and in somewhat of an inebriated state, would come afterwards to get ice cream. I don't understand that, but that's what they did. And he didn't want the police officers there showing up the same time as people who were drinking and driving. But he was radical. Radical Fred. My boss, a radical boss. This word, radical. Why would I say Jesus is radical? Well, I put some inserts in the bulletin for you, and for those of you that like to follow along and put notes in them and fill in the blank, it's not a test, but I know that some of us like to do this sort of thing. So we're going to follow along through this, and as we look at this text that we look at today, I have some notes for you. So the first thing that I thought I should do for us to understand what we're talking about here is, what does radical mean? Radical is, as it says here, relating to the origin, important, fundamental. Radical is very new, different from the usual, traditional, ordinary. Radical is extreme. Radical is favoring significant changes in existing views and habits and conditions or institutions associated with political views and practices and policies of extreme change. Jesus, according to these three definitions, is the epitome of being radical. He is the most radical, radical ever. I hope that as we take a look at this dynamic of Jesus being the most radical, radical throughout this month of April, that it will impress upon you how significant Jesus Christ is to your life. One of the things that we look at when we look at the life of Christ, when we think of this dynamic of Him interacting with various people around Him, is the cross. You see, after doing all of these significant things with the people of His age, He then started to talk about His death upon a cross. That was radical. Just read about the time of, in the last 10 chapters of John, and His disciples were just shocked. They didn't know how to take this. They couldn't even really understand what He was talking about. But let's go back, because I want to take you back to the time of Esther and Nehemiah and Malachi. This is 500 years before Jesus. In fact, it is 457 years before the text that we'll look at today. 457 years before the text that we'll look at today, the prophet Malachi said something really interesting. The last words in the Old Testament, this is the last prophetic words that he says, and this is what he says. God speaking, I will send my messenger who will prepare my way before me. Return to me, and I will return to you. Test me to see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing. You can't handle it all. I will have compassion on you, God said. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of their parents, hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents. The last words in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? What does God say to Malachi? I'm going to bring about love. It's going to be so profound that it's going to turn parents to their children in love and children to their parents. And then, after those words were spoken, 457 years of silence. Jesus comes along. He's shocking to people around Him in terms of who He is. But in His interaction with people across economic and political and gender and age barriers, He teaches about love. It's important for us as we look at the text in the Bible as we read it, that as you mature as Christians, that you segregate the words that are spoken. Why would I say segregate? Segregate so you put it back into context, understand what God is saying. You really are, we all struggle when we take words out of context and try to apply them to life. That's what we talked about in the month of February. You hear it day over day, people saying euphemisms of the Bible. Take it back to its context and see what Jesus was saying. Some things are universal truths for all people, all the time, in context, they're always that. Some are applicable just to His disciples. Some are applicable to the Jews. Some are applicable just to women. Some are applicable to men. As you understand and read the Bible, understand the context. So what we'll do here is we'll seek to this month, put it into the context of what Jesus was speaking about. And over this month, we'll look at the dynamics of Jesus speaking specifically to His disciples, those who would follow Him, yourselves who would follow in His footsteps to be His people. We're going to put it into the context of Jesus speaking to disciples. If I was to say to you, go and love a Samaritan, I think you'd kind of be lost. I don't know if you know a Samaritan. I don't know a Samaritan. But I sure know people that I don't agree with that are different from the me that God calls me to love. See that? We're going to take a look at this morning a ludicrous love. What is ludicrous love? Why would Ken use that word in church? Ludicrous love. Well, I also wanted to define that for us in terms of this dynamic that's what I would call ludicrous love. Ludicrous love is so seemingly foolish or unreasonable or out of place to be amusing. It's laughable through absurdity, incongruity, exaggeration, or eccentricity. Ludicrous love, meriting derisive scorn as inept, false, foolish, or ridiculous. When you look at what Jesus is talking about, it's not far from ludicrous. So let's take a look. Let's take a look today at John 13. We'll start at verse 31. It's in the context of Jesus gathering his disciples around him to celebrate Passover. They have an upper room. They have a room that's provided for them to celebrate Passover. It doesn't give us the number, but his disciples were there, so there's 13 people there at least. Was there other people? Perhaps it was 18. We don't know. It's not delineated. But Jesus is gathering with those closest to him and teaches them specific things. The place where we'll start is after he's washed their feet. A servanthood job. He's washed their feet. He served them Passover wine, Passover bread. He served them the Passover meal. And as they're reclining after the meal, this meal of celebration for the Jews, he starts to speak. But before that happens, he says to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me tonight." They all say, "Who is it? Who is it?" He doesn't say, but he quietly dismisses Judas. And then we start with this. If you want to turn your Bibles, read along. Let me just share this with you. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." He turns to his disciples and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to there, or would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." This is into chapter 14, verse 4. "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Shocks them again. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I want to look at some dynamics of this text and then move to application fairly quickly. First of all, let me just share five things that stand out here in terms of Jesus' ludicrous love. When we savor this text, when we absorb this text, we see some things stand out. The first thing is Jesus trusted God and gently dismissed his betrayer. Jesus trusted God and gently dismissed his betrayer. Second thing that stands out is Jesus taught and he protected his friends. You see, there's this dynamic between the two. Judas is Jesus' friend. He's just served him a meal. He's washed Judas's feet. Jesus says to Judas, I know where you're going. Go and do it. Says it quietly. He whispers to him. It says after that in the text, just before we read today, and then Satan entered Judas. Judas became Jesus' enemy. Our enemy. Jesus, when he was teaching about loving your enemies, just proved it to us. The one who would betray him. He doesn't scorn him. He doesn't hinder him. He doesn't seek to sway him. He doesn't deter him. He doesn't even publicly disgrace this man, Judas. He just says, go, do it quickly. He trusted God enough, and he dismisses Judas. But to his disciples, he turns and teaches them and says to them, we see this in verse 32, in verse 33, 36, and 37, God is going to bring glory to himself through me. Now that's what's going to happen. God's glory is coming and it's coming quickly. And it's going to happen through a bloody, vicious Roman crucifixion. There's the disconnect. God's glory in the worst form of public destruction possible. Putting a person publicly up on a cross and killing them slowly. God says, as Jesus says, God's glory is coming through this, but you can't help me. You can't be with me through this. Jesus protected his followers right there from crucifixion, I believe. He said, I've got to go through this. This is my role to do, but you'll not have to. I'm protecting you. He teaches and he protects his disciples, his friends. Jesus, number three, Jesus eternally encouraged his disciples. See, he continues to teach. And basically, he teaches that the result of this is that I'll be freed up to go and prepare a place for you in heaven. I'm going to die. I'll be with you no longer. You can't come with me now. But he says to Peter, you'll come, or says to his disciples, you'll come later. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. He eternally encouraged his disciples. Do you see now through the New Testament how his disciples were constantly focused on the fact that we're going to be with him again? How can you take that away from them? That's eternal hope. Eternally encouraging his disciples. Number four, Jesus mentored and guided his followers. As Jesus sat there to his disciples, he knew that his words would ring over 2,000 years. He knew at that moment that 9,000 kilometers away, through cultures, through races, through men and women, through various experiences, that his words here today would impact you. Jesus knew that. So as he teaches them, he mentors and guides us all, and he says this, he gives direction to us. This is why it's ludicrous. He gives direction to us and says this. Verse 34, a new command I give you. Love one another. What does that look like, Jesus? Well, as I've loved you, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Brilliant. What he says is brilliant. It's ludicrous, but it's brilliant. It's impacting us today. The proof of our community strength, love for one another. How are we supposed to do it? The way he did it. Who's our guide? Who's our leader? Who's the one that proves this love? He is. We have 3 years of his training on how to love. It's ludicrous, but it's been done for 2,000 years. The last thing in this text is Jesus demonstrated he became the power to love. This is where, it just exceeds my mental capacity to understand. It's so ludicrous, so wonderful, and so incredible that I cannot fully grasp it. Because he shares our struggle. He knew that you today would be struggling with this thing, but I'm not sure I know how to love one another. I'm not sure I felt love for one another. Churches have hurt me. Other Christians have hurt me. I felt hurt in life. I haven't been able to help people the way I wanted to. I don't know whether my love has been effectual. Thomas, in effect, takes those words from us, and he says, how? We can't do this without you, Jesus. He's talking about direction, and Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. He is talking literally and figuratively. He wants to show up where Jesus shows up next week. He wants to be where Jesus is, but he's talking more than that. How can we know the way? Jesus becomes love. And he says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. If you want to come to the Father's love, do it through me. This is ludicrous love. It's ludicrous love because Jesus says, go and love one another. Do it the way I've taught you to do it. And as you work it through, I will be with you and I will show you the way to do it. So if you're questioning, saying, I'm struggling with this dynamic of love and its fullness and how we're supposed to do it and how it's failed and I don't get the fullness. Well, Jesus said he would help us through it. He would be the one that was loving us, loving through us. This is what Jesus teaches to his disciples and teaches to us. A new commandment I give you, a new covenant, a covenant that we express right here. We go back to that time. It's a new covenant. He didn't talk about covenants in any other way in his ministry. He didn't say it's a new covenant that you give to the poor. He didn't say it's a new covenant that you go and teach the words that I teach. He didn't say it's a new covenant that you go and live in the state of Israel and worship at the temple. He didn't say new covenants about this. He said a new commandment, covenant in my blood, love one another. How do we apply this? Well, on the corner of Self Street and another Ave, in your soul, there's a shop. My favorite shop. It's your favorite shop. It's kind of like an ice cream shop if you like ice cream, because it's so attractive that you want it a lot. People come there all year round to this shop on the corner of Self Street and another Ave in your soul. It's vital for life. It's thoroughly enjoyed. People gather together. It doesn't sell ice cream, no. It gives love. Far better, way more profound. It serves up love, and there's three people who work in this shop that's in your soul on the corner of Self Street and another Ave. What are the three people that work in the shop that produces love in your heart, in your soul? Well, passion makes it. Volition serves it up. And condition opens and closes the door for you to give love. You see, love requires in your heart and soul passion and volition and condition. It requires those three things to function. You see, passion is about intensity. It's about supply. It's vital ingredients. Most love starts with passion, fervor, zeal. But all of us know that passion has limits. We don't always feel it. It's not working for me. Passion has limits. So, volition steps in. Volition is about decision. It's equivalent to will. It's decision, process, work, and choice. It serves up love that passion creates. Hands it over. What's a surprise in my life, I remember reading a book that my mother gave me years ago, a novel, that talked about the fact that volition and passion are side by side. But Oftentimes, what you choose to do will be what passion follows. In other words, if you want to love something, love it, or love her, or love him, and you'll find that you're actually loving it. See that? There's like passion and volition. But all of you have had experiences in your life where you say, well, I don't really want to do this. And you go do it, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you interact with various people, and you say, you know, I love those people. I didn't love them at first. That's volition feeding passion. But they work together. You know, you've heard this in various forms in marriages about love being a choice. Yeah, it's a choice. It's also a passion. Condition is context. Condition is interaction. Condition is the door open aspect of love. Christian love is not fulfilled, as we talked about on February 9th, in terms of conditional love. It's not fulfilled, as one of you said, until it's completed. It's accepted. We have the definition of unrequited love. What's that? It's love that passion's created and volition's ready to serve up, but nobody's there to buy. We understand this because unrequited love is not reciprocated. It's not returned. It's not shared. In The Mourning Bride, which is a poem by Congreve, it says, heaven hath no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman or a man scorned. You see, if in your favorite shop in your heart, if you have passion that's creating the love and volition that wants to serve it up and the door's locked, you're just going to be filled with a bunch of love you can't give up. It's not completed. It's not finished. It has to interact with somebody else. C.S. Lewis puts this into perspective for us in Mere Christianity. If you don't mind, just let me share this quote. Being in love is a good thing. It's passion. Being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. Passion, that is. It is a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. Of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling, it's a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit. That's volition. Reinforced by, in Christian marriage, the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. Being in love, first moved then to promise fidelity, this quieter love of volition enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run, engine of all Christian love, I would add, is run. Being in love was the explosion that started it. Context, of course, is implied, because you have to have the door open of your heart to the people around you, to the things that you like, in order for the love to be shared. I love my motorcycle. I love riding my motorcycle. It's stuck in the garage. My condition is pretty bad. I have to change my condition, hopefully this week. What do we do? Well, based on the love, based on this shop in your heart, let me suggest three ways that we can express God's love. First of all, in this passage, it lays it out for us. Jesus shows us ludicrous love. Ludicrous love is gracious. This is on the other side of your handout. Ludicrous love is gracious in the face of evil. It's stronger than evil. That's how you love your enemy. Your love, God's love through you, is actually stronger than what they want to do to you. God's ludicrous love is gracious in the face of evil. So, love your enemies into friends of God. Secondly, God's ludicrous love is sacrificial for the benefit of others. So give generously give goodness to others, expecting long-term response from God. You see, Jesus didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to go die on a cross, and that's too bad. Jesus had a purpose all throughout it. He wanted to go to the cross to die, not because it was going to somehow be part of his natural plan as a human being. He wanted to save you, and that was the process. I am eager, he said. Number three, ludicrous love is hopeful with expectation of eternal fulfillment. As you love, focus on eternal love. That's where it gets to be a sense of being unconditional. But truly, your love that's given with no expectation of return should still be directed towards the God of the universe, who sees, who interacts with, who approves the way that you are loving. Focus on eternal love. Ludicrous love is Christ-like. It's directed to each other. Jesus said, love one another. Throughout the Bible, sometimes we get this sense of, well, we're just to love people. Actually, Jesus said, love each other first. Love each other in the church first. Sometimes we get that wrong and we think, oh, no, God just wants us to love others around us, to love our family. No, Jesus said, love each other. And that way, you'll show to the world that you're my disciples. Of course, he said, love others. He said, love your family. Of course, but its focal point, in part, is Christ-like, loving each other. Read the Bible. Know that Christ is your example and apply it. I challenge you to read through the Gospels and understand this person who modeled love for you, who is empowering love for you, walking alongside of your passion and your volition and your condition. Last one. Ludicrous love is empowered by the way, the truth, and the life. So you think, man, I'm low on love, low on passion, I have no desire. I'm low on volition, I can't even decide to do this. You don't have to, because there is a person who comes to help you deliver the passion and the volition and the condition. He's the great owner. He's the great CEO. It's Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Ask Jesus to help you, to guide you in love. If you got here today and say, man, Ken was just talking about stuff I do not get, ask Jesus Christ to focus you on love that he wants you to love with. He'll do it. Let me just move to the second piece. Dr. Gary Chapman, more practically, we looked at this at our retreat. Dr. Gary Chapman is a Christian psychologist who wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. It might be in our library, I'm not sure. But The Five Love Languages digs into the psychology of how you love each other. It's really interesting. I've thought it really helpful in terms of understanding each other, because all of us, as Gary Chapman says, have a preferred love language and probably a secondary one. And we also have one that we just say, we get no love from that at all. It doesn't do anything for me. It's the way we interact. So the five love languages that he delineates is this. Number one, physical touch. What does physical touch mean? Hugs, arms around a person, holding their hand. You do this remarkably as a church. There's lots of churches where people do not touch each other. That's not this church. And some of us, me included, when I first got here, I said, why do they hug each other so much? I don't get that. First love language. It's a love language. And all of us have it to some percentage. All of us do. That's why when I ask you to pray from time to time, I say, put your arm around your child. Because physical touch changes us. And for those of us that aren't as much into that love language, shake their hand. It's still physical touch. There's different ways of doing this. Physical touch, just being together, is important. The second second love language that he spoke about is time spent with people. Just hanging out with them. How do you know that someone's love language? If you're with someone and they say, you've got to go already? I wanted you to stay longer. Pretty good sign that spending time with them is communicating love to them. Time spent. Spending time with each other. That's where we gather, you know, once a week for an hour or an hour, quarter, or 2 hours. That's good, but get together in the middle of the week. It's allowed, you know, and you do it. And that's good. It's demonstrated to me as well this week, spending time. Third love language, giving gifts. When you physically make something that you give to someone else. Gail gave us a card. She made a card. Some of you have received Gail's cards. Beautiful. Up on her windowsill. Gail, you gave gifts. It's a way to love. Fourth way, words of encouragement. This is something that we're good at, and we still have ways to grow in it, is encouraging our kids of our church community by saying real words of encouragement to them that you're willing to say to them from time to time. I would encourage you, at least in my own mind, it's a sense of if I can say 10 words of encouragement and one word of correction. You know, we sometimes say, oh, let's have no words of correction. Well, no, as a church, we need to guide our children properly. Correction's a good thing. It's love. If you can say 10 words of encouragement to a child, someone younger, someone you mentor, what a way to love them. The fifth way is acts of service. Those of you that make snack for us on Sundays, wow, what a great way to love us. Acts of service, loving each other. You can speak to Helen if you want to be part of that as well. Acts of service. Read the book if you want, but think about this dynamic of the fact that physical touch and spending time with people, giving them gifts, words of encouragement, and acts of service, which all of you have done in some ways, are the ways that Gary Chapman says the way we love each other. The way we take our passion, put it through our volition, through the condition of our lives, and actually love each other. Let me go one step further. We here at Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church at the Center have a vision. And the vision aligns with this understanding of ludicrous love. What is it? Well, in our vision, we want to have you with the capacity and the condition and the volition and the passion to have a number of people that you care about instinctively. That their name, that their phone number when it comes up on your phone isn't a number, it's a name. Because they're your friend in fellowship. What is friend in fellowship? It means that they care, that they want to see you grow in Christ. The people that you're closest to, that you naturally, organically connect with, pray for them. Put them on your calendar. Find out when their birthdays are. Love them. I know, in a church setting, 150 people, how do you love everyone? Well, you can't love everyone at the same level. That's just the way churches are. We talk sometimes about cliqueness or small groupness. Well, the truth is, we love each other with the capacity that we have. So, love each other as you're able. Be connected. Put them on Facebook and like them. Diarize with them to be connected with them. Ask what they read. How was that book that you were reading last week? Think about the love languages. Second thing that we want to do as a church is we want to increase our capacity, increase the dynamics, because guess what? Each one of you have loving capacity that people can grow from. There's people that want to be part of a community like this. They just haven't met us yet. I thought about this concept and realized that I don't want to invite people to come to church to listen to me speak. It doesn't work for me. It's just offside. But I can invite them to come and meet you. I'm eager to come and invite them to meet you. Because you're loving. Oh, you're not perfect at it, of course. We're not. But you're engaged with it. You understand it. You get it. New people have come to this church and I've seen you at work. Hi, what's your name? Who are your kids' names? How did you come about coming here? Asking questions is one of the most incredible way of loving people because you're saying to them, I care about you because I want to hear it. But don't just ask them questions and then ignore them when they respond. Ask them the question and hear what they say and even from memory aid, say it back to them. So I understand that you're on Ridewin. It's loving them. We have the capacity here. God wants us to because there are many people who are not being loved in our community. Many people who are alone. Many people who have not had time spent with anyone that they value. Lots of people who have not even been touched this week. Lots of people who have had one phone call from someone who cares. You want to test that out? Come to Chester Village with us on the first Thursday of the month. That's what they tell us. There's lots of people that could be invited into our community in all kinds of different ways. The other way that you can be connected with in terms of loving is for us to support what we're doing. We obviously want to be a healthy community in terms of sustaining the work that we're doing, to be able to be here, committing to the work of love that we do. Ask God what your gift is and whether you're fully applying it where He'd have you do it. Don't be guilted by this. Don't say, I need to give myself up for the church. Give yourself up for God. But invest in the church. Be involved, be creative, and be committed. Jesus said it best. How are we to love? Love the Lord your God through passion and volition and condition. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor. Love those in fellowship with you as yourself. You know, on the corner of Birchmount Road and Kingston Road, there's a sports complex. And that sports complex, you know, there's actually a shop that's in the middle of that sports. You wouldn't really call it a shop, but it's so radical and so extreme. You want to be part of it. You want what it has to offer. What is that shop? It's you. You see, we're not a community that's selling something for profit. Our real goal is to be able to share the love of Jesus Christ with others and to engage them into a relationship with their Savior and Lord. You're a radical community. People do not understand you. Talk to people who don't attend church. You're a radical community. This is a place where we encourage each other, where we forgive each other, a place where we can be honest and be ourselves, where we can fail and be restored, or at least it should be. And we have ways to grow, of course. But you see, that's our goal. To forgive each other, to love each other. It takes time to do that. Have a relationship with God and Christ. This radical place of love that we engage in here, it's a place where God meets people. As we live it out in our lives, of course, it's connected. The question really is, are you willing to be radical? Are you willing for people to look at you with those eyes saying, I don't understand what you're doing, but I like it? That's radical love. Are you radical enough to live the way God wants you to live? If you're ready to yield to God, regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, whether you've been a Christian all your life, or whether you're just not sure where you're at, if you're ready to yield to God, all you have to do is acknowledge your inability to please Him yourself. That the shop of your love does not have enough supply to do it alone. You need Him to come and deliver the ingredients. You need Him to come and follow with you and show you how to do it. To live the way He wants you to Him, offer your life to Him as to be your Savior and loving God, and accept us as your community around you.